Okay, let's take the Word of God here this morning, and we're going to just continue where we've been, continue where we've been going in the life of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to be in Matthew 18 today, and we're into a difficult portion of Scripture. It's difficult because it's so pointed, and it's difficult because it speaks so much of us. It speaks to us in regards to who we are and what we're doing. And if you remember here, as we went to Matthew 18, the Lord is teaching at this time. And he's teaching his disciples. He's taught the crowds. He's taught the masses. He's appeared. He's done the miracles around them. And now he's taking the guys and he's on his way to Jerusalem in this last year of his life. And as he's on his way to do that, he begins to teach them very pointedly. And for us to understand that teaching is also afforded to us. Some people try to say that sometimes this stuff that's in the Gospels is not the rest of the teaching. It's all the teaching. When he says to his disciples, we are his disciples. And these are things that we should know. And these are things that we should learn. And these are things that we need to apply to our lives as we live as kingdom citizens. We're part of a kingdom that is already in place. It's the kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you'll remember, as we were looking at it last week, we found out he began to teach. And as he began to teach, he began to teach them about a new message. And he taught them. And that new message, as you had there before, was the personal salvation. And in personal salvation, what do we find here is Jesus began to tell his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be betrayed. He was going to die. And he's going to rise again. And he began to go now and switch over to the gospel message, which is found in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, I preach the gospel to you. And the gospel was this, that Jesus Christ was he died, he was buried, he rose again the third day. And there is now this teaching of this gospel message that included his death and resurrection. The disciples didn't like it. They were sorrowful, but this was the gospel that was now being presented to them. Number two, as you have there was a personal privilege. And the Lord was talking about the temple tax. And we don't like taxes. We talk about taxes. That's one thing I put on the sign out here for the adults when they go by. Thankful for taxes? Question mark. And then I put, could live in Belgium. And you say, well, what's that supposed to? Well, if you look it up, you'll find out Belgium has the highest tax rate in the world. Okay. So if you don't like the taxes we have now, go to Belgium. All right. They'll take more of your taxes. But here in this situation, there was a tax situation that took place here, and the tax situation was based upon the fact that it was a temple, not Rome, it was the temple. And the Lord said, I don't have to pay that, but I don't want to cause a scandal. And so because I don't want to cause a scandal, pay the taxes, Peter. Go out and go fishing, get that gold coin out of the fish's mouth, and take it to the temple and pay the taxes. And so there was this teaching of this personal privilege that he said, you know what? Even though it's my personal privilege, I don't have to do this. I will do it because I don't want to cause a scandal. And how many churches and pastors and organizations out there today are creating scandals because of money and finances? And then the third one that he did was there was a personal importance. And what was that? In here in the first six verses, what was happening here is this. They were arguing, the disciples. The Lord had just said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to rise again the third day. And all of a sudden, the disciples are arguing who's going to be greatest. And he speaks to them about personal importance. And he speaks to them and he says, unless you humble yourself and become a servant. And he go and we drew that from the other context of Mark and Luke. And the Lord said in those situations, you got to be a servant. If you want to be great in my kingdom, be a servant. And so we talked about that last week. And we asked the question, are we learning from those things that we're being taught here? Well, this morning we're going to continue here. And as we continue here, let's go ahead and add number four. We find personal accountability. Personal accountability. Starting with now with verse 7, remember last week, if I shared with you last week, the disciples are arguing. And as they're arguing about who's going to be greatest, the Lord takes a little child. And again, that child was probably a toddler. It was a small child. And he holds him in his midst, and he picks him up on his lap. And he says, unless you become like this. And then he says this, and he says, and if you offend one of these little ones. Now, we talk again about that. There was two themes that were running at that moment in time. He was looking at that child. And he was talking about that child, and he was using it then in regards to the childlike faith that adults should have in a maturing relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, and we stop and think about those little children. I think, you know, there's something to be said about the way our world is looking at little children nowadays. And we got to keep that in mind. You know, this fact that they can turn around and in certain states now give birth to a child and decide whether they want to let it live or not. That doesn't set well with the Lord, because he says, whosoever shall offend, verse 6, one of these little ones which believe, it were better for him that a millstone. He says, better for him than what? And here's the option. Millstone around your neck, cast in the depth of the sea. Well, we find out, as I shared with you last week, that's better than internal punishment in hell. But stop and realize this. The millstone around the neck, depth of the sea, what's the outcome? What's the outcome? And so the Lord is here talking to his disciples. He's talking to us in the day in which we live. And he says there's a personal accountability. And so verse 6, he says, but whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, were better for him than a millstone. Or remember, we're talking about a mule stone. That's literally what it is. It was a stone that was so heavy that a mule had to pull it to grind the wheat. It was that big. We were hanged about his neck, and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Verse number 7, woe unto the world because of offense. And the word there for offense is the same one as used in verse 6. And the word there again is the word that we talked about last week. It's the word that we get the word scandal from. Scandalizo, scandalon. The scandalon at that time was actually, how many have ever messed with an open jaw trap? Okay, you remember you open those things up, you fold that little arm over, and there's that one place where you put the bait, and you put it in there, and you pull your hands back, and got away with it that time again. Okay, well, the scandalon, literally, was that little trigger in the trap where you put the bait. So when the animal puts his nose into it, or puts his paw into it, and he steps on that trigger, that's the scandalon. That's literally what it means in the Greek. But we get our word scandal from that thought. And the Lord is saying at this point, are we creating scandals for the little ones, for those that are young in their faith? And that was the question. He says, woe unto the world because of offenses or because of scandals. For it must needs be that offenses or scandals will come. So he now all of a sudden the Lord begins to teach us, and he says something about the fact that there is a certainty in regards to the world in which we live and the scandals in which we can find ourselves. He says this is going to happen in the world in which we live. There is stuff that goes on around us that is not good. There is stuff that will take people down. There is stuff that will cause people to do things that are just beyond our comprehension in regards to wickedness, in regards to sin. There's a certainty, the Lord's telling his disciples, there's a certainty about this. It's going to happen because of the world in which we live. And when he talks about this, there's a certainty of these scandals, the certainties of these temptations, these offenses here. Generally, it's got to be for a Christian. What's the greatest scandal a Christian can have? Falling into sin. Falling into sin. We watch the world out there and we see what's happening. There's a Christian comedian out there right now that was going to, my kids were going to go downstate in Detroit, down towards Detroit. And I liked what he did. I saw some of his work that he did, a Christian comedian, and all of a sudden he's canceled his whole tour. Why? Because of moral failure. He's not a married man. But he got involved with all the stuff that takes place out there and all the groupies that come around to these kinds of performances and stuff, and because of moral failure, boom, he's done. Scandal. And the world, it's out there. And they're continuing to try to say that what used to be scandalous is just common practice. Just common practice. It is common practice. But it's still wrong in the sight of a holy God. And so there's a certainty here that this will happen. He says these things are going to take place. And it must be that it will come. And it's interesting here in the scriptures here that the Lord says to the disciples, it must needs be that offenses come. And it literally, in a literal context here, it means it's necessary. Scandals are necessary. You go, what? Wouldn't life be so much easier if there was no temptation? What does temptation to sin cause us to do? It causes us to think how sincere I am as a Christian. All of a sudden, there it is in front of me. And he says, it's necessary. The Lord says, it is necessary. Why? Because temptation and scandal has a winnowing effect upon the body. Has a winnowing effect upon those who name his name. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. But it should mean this: when that happens in my life, my heart ought to be grieved and broken. And when it's not, the Lord says, how sincere is your faith? And when you and I are faced with temptations, the Lord says there's a certainty of it there. There's a certainty that scandal will be there. We are faced with the concept of how sincere my walk with God really is. And we got to step back and go, whoa. Again, none of us are perfect. But if we are continually practicing a certain sin, and we don't see a real problem with it, not based upon the world's standards, but based upon God's standards, God says, maybe you better check the sincerity of your walk with me. Because it's going to happen. It's going to happen. But he says not only there's a certainty, there is number two, and this is so important, there's a culpability. So some of you people are saying culpability. What's that? That's a good legal term. It means you're responsible. It means you have a part to play in this situation. And what is the Lord saying to his disciples? They were arguing about among themselves who's going to be greatest. He said, you missed it. And he says, you got a culpability here. And he says, it's this. He says, their offenses are going to happen, but woe to that one. And the word there for man is the Greek word that means mankind. So it could be man or woman in its context. Anthropos is what's used there. By whom the offenses come. By whom the offenses come. And what was the offense? Back in verse number 5. Causing one of these little ones to stumble. Causing one of these little ones to be scandalized. And the Lord recognizes and he tells the disciples and he tells us, guess what? You're living in a world where sin and temptation and scandal is obvious. But he says, there is a secondary level here. And the secondary level is a person responsible for it. And the Lord says, that's worse yet. That's worse yet. If there is a person there that is involved in a very specific way. I shared last week a little bit about that thought here, and I just wanted to put it together. I put three words together this week. There's the initiator. One who causes something to begin. Can I give you an example? You take a young person that's got their smartphone, and you take that young person, you go and say, hey, did you ever realize what you could find on that smartphone? And just walk away. And whether they're in the innocence or not, what do you mean? You don't say any word. And there's the initiator in regards to the offenses that are created. Then there's the instigator. An instigator is this. The initiator is one who causes something to begin. The instigator is one who causes something to happen. And so some of these people that are out there nowadays go to another young person, they'll go to a young one or a child, and they'll say, you know, do you know what you can find on that phone? And they kind of look at you, and then, you know, they're young, and some of them are smart nowadays. But then this person comes back and says, go to www. I don't know what. And then just walk away. And that young person is caught up in that. And www. And they see some things on that smartphone for the first time. It's like, whoa, oh. And then there's finally the enabler. And the enabler says, hey, come on, let me show you something else. And they sit down with them, and they begin to go to their phone. They start typing addresses in, and they sit there with that child, and they show them what they can do. Happens all the time. Happens all the time. And it could come from another student. It could come from another peer. It could come from whoever it may be. And the Lord says, you take a young person or you take somebody that's innocent in the faith and innocent in their walk, and you start to do that. And he says, I'll tell you what, there's a woe here that really, God says, ticks me off. It makes me mad. The person who instigates. The person who initiates. The person who enables. And it could be a myriad of reasons in this world in which we live today. And he says to his disciples, and he says to you and I, are we potentially causing another problem? He says, check it out. He says, because woe to that person. Woe to that person. And so with this personal accountability that takes place here in verse number 7, we find he continues to teach, and he says there's also a personal responsibility. A personal responsibility in verses 8 and 9. Therefore, wherefore, and this is not what we'll look at here. It says, if your hand or your foot offend thee, there's the word scandal, causes a scandal, causes a temptation, causes somebody to fall, offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye offend thee, there's the same word again, causes a scandal, and we know how many scandals are being caused by the eyeball today because of what people are watching and what people are seeing and what's going on there. If your eye offend thee, he says, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna, hell fire. And he says, number two, or point five, actually, in the continuation of the outline is this, there's my personal responsibility. In this situation with children and with young Christians and people that are new in their faith, he says, you know, there is something that they're watching. They're looking at you and they're wondering what's going on. What are they doing? What are they up to? What did Paul say throughout the New Testament? He said at least three different times. He said to the early Christians, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. Why did he say that? Because he said the other Christians are watching him. What did Jesus say here? He said, there's other people watching you. And he says, in your personal responsibility, he says this, you are personally responsible for your activity. You're personally responsible for your activity. He says, if your hand is doing something, cut it off. If your foot's doing something, cut it off. What do we see here? I think we find three points that are happening here. Hand, foot, eyeball. What you do, where you go, and what you see. What you do, where you go, and what you look at. And he tells his disciples, you're sitting there arguing about who's going to be greatest. He says, what are you doing? Where are you going? What are you looking at? And I think he's saying this with there's an emphasis there because he's watched the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were so hypocritical in their lives and in their lifestyles and all that they were doing. They were so hypocritical. And the Lord is just laying this out so strongly for them. And the Lord started this concept back in the Sermon on the Mount, the great teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. He said the same thing. Now, is he saying it literally? No. It's an analogy. I know of people, I've heard of stories of people in the past who have literally gouged out their eyes because they were struggling with porn. And a young man at a Christian college did that. I don't believe the Lord is being literal, because you can gouge the eye out and the heart can still be corrupt. But the Lord is saying to this, to us and to those around us, what are we doing and how are we living personally in our lives as people are watching us? And we say we're followers of Jesus Christ. What are they seeing? What are they watching us do? Where are they watching us go? Do they know what we're watching and looking at and seeing? And he says there is a personal responsibility. Don't go, don't look at something that would cause one of my little ones, one of my babes in Christ, one of my new converts, my new believers, don't do anything that's going to cause them to also be offended and cause them to stumble. He's not saying cut it off. But he is saying this. He says, you've got to be careful, and you really got to start to ask yourself. And we don't have people asking themselves those questions anymore. If we legislate it, it must be okay. If an act of Congress says it's okay, then it must be all right. And that becomes our guide to what is really right and what is wrong and what is holy and what is just and what is righteous. And so as he sits here, he says, you're responsible for your activity. He says, they're not responsible for your activity. So he says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. He's saying, there's a personal responsibility for your activities. And you saw him say, But there's a personal responsibility also for your eternity. For your eternity. Why does he say that? He says, now, and again, hold on there. He says, if it doesn't, it's better to be walking in life maimed than spending eternity in everlasting, the word there is eternal fire, and verse number 9, to spend eternity into hellfire or Gehenna. Now, does that mean if you've ever done something wrong that you lost your salvation? No. No. What it is saying is if you continue and you know what you're doing is wrong, and you know that's offending somebody, and you know that it's affecting somebody else and causing them to go in the wrong direction, and you don't care, then the thought is this: you really don't know me. You really aren't one of my disciples, is what Jesus is telling the 12. Therefore, eternity is in your hands. I find it interesting when you look at this, and I think it's interesting too, and the word for hellfire, and I want to show you a little bit of background with that for just a moment. Hellfire, the word there, Gehenna, is actually in the original language. It means the valley of Gehenna, or the valley of Henna, or the valley of, literally, the valley of Hinnom. That's the word hellfire, literally means the valley of Hinnom. So why do I want to share that with you? Go with me to the book of Jeremiah. Go back in the Old Testament. Go to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. And I think this is very, very important. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. When the Lord talked about Gehenna, he often talked about the idea of the garbage dump that was outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And he spoke about hell, and Jesus spoke about hell, and when he did, he said, where the flame is not quenched, and the fire does not die out, and the worm is not killed, and all that stuff is happening here. And he looked at Gehenna outside of the city of Jerusalem, because it was the valley of Hinnom. And when he spoke of hell, he used that as a picture. Now remember again, Jesus spoke more, you check it out, he spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. He is warning his disciples at this point. Well, that's not a loving God. Yes, it is a loving God. If your child is playing in the street and a semi's coming down, you stop and say, okay, they'll find out sooner or later. No. And the Lord is here warning his disciples. He's warning in the fact of what's going to happen to that life, and how do we see those lives? But in Jeremiah chapter 7, Verse number 31. And they have built the high places of Tophet, a god, a pagan god, an idol. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Real place. To do what? To burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither did it ever come into my heart. And what does the Lord do? He uses the concept, the visual concept to these Jewish people of the idea of hell is just like a place that kills babies. And I thought about that. And I thought, you know, we had Brother Jeff and you know, 40 Days for Life and the abortion issues in our land. And we've talked about that over the past. But do you see what was happening here and what Jesus was saying? And we stop and we think to ourselves, ah, it's a woman's right. It's not a woman's right to kill a baby. Because Jesus equates that whole concept and he uses it as an illustration of where that initially began in Judaism, the Valley of Hinnom, where they sacrificed their babies to Tophet. And they finally wiped that practice out. And it's actually found about four different times in the Old Testament. And they wiped that practice out. But that valley became the garbage dump of Jerusalem. And he equates it with hell. And you stop and we continue. I continue to share this with you. I continue to drive it home to you. This whole abortion issue is not political. It is something that God looks at from the very pits of hell itself. And if God judged Israel, he will judge America. Why? Because I am God and I do not change. And what he did to Israel, he'll do to anybody else that did the same things that they did. And so the Lord is there, and he's talking to these disciples who were arguing about who was going to be greatest. And he talks to us, and he says, you think you're good. You think you're important. You think you're good to me. And he says, no. And he says, I'm going to tell you something. Watch your life. Examine your life. Cut the hand off. Take the foot off. And the picture is this. What are we doing that could cause the little ones to stumble? And we've talked about that before. We talked about it last Sunday. What if somebody came into the life of your child and what they taught your child, what they did to your child, caused your child to move into sin? What would you do? You would be ready to do exactly what Jesus suggested. Put a millstone around their neck and throw them in the depths of the sea. Why? Our heart goes out to those kids, to the innocence of the little ones, but also to the innocence of the babes in Christ. And he says, I'm telling you, he says, there's a personal responsibility in the way that you live. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to us. We're his disciples. And he says this, be careful, be careful, be careful. Can I share something with you? Let me give you a few phrases. If you've ever said in your life, I know, but you're in a position of offending. You've just made a statement of your willingness to personally offend. I know, but. And I was thinking about this in my own life, and I was sitting down and saying, how many of us have said in the past, don't do as I do, but do as I say? We've said it to our kids. We're in a position of offending. We've said this. When you are older. Now, that's not just responsibility. We're talking about We're talking about moral issues. We're talking about issues of dark and light, right and wrong, good and evil. And some have said, but when you're older, you'll be able to handle it. How many of us have stopped and said that or thought about that? And I got to ask the question, when is moral rightness or wrongness determined by our age? You've heard that statement or you've said that statement. Scandal. Scandal. Have you ever thought or you ever said, it's not the worst thing I could be doing, or it's not the worst thing you could be doing? You have just set yourself up for scandal, for offense. Of a child, literally of a child. Also, of a young Christian. Of a young Christian. A believer who's not mature in their faith yet. And they're watching my life or they're watching your life. And he's looking at the disciples. He's telling, guys, you better get this right. How are you living? How are you living? Because hellfire is worse than a millstone. And then after he says these heavy things, and these are heavy things, and these are not things that I can step back and say, oh man, isn't it great today? Let's go out and worship the Lord this week. Yeah, we better, because God is warning us. And he said, I want to tell you something here. This is stuff you better be aware of, and I'm warning you not to go there. But then all of a sudden, we find divine intervention. We find divine intervention. Starting with verse number 10, we find a divine warning. A divine warning. And he says this, take heed. Take heed, beware. That you despise not, or literally, to think down upon one of these little ones. Take heed that you think not down upon one of these little ones. Now, you watch our world out there with children and how children are being exploited and taken advantage of and think, ugh. And you hear people and they say horrible things to their children. And they don't want their kids. And I'll tell you what, in homes and in families in our nation today, when parents are talking to their kids and saying, man, you're just a piece of baggage. You weigh me down. And these little kids begin to carry this hurt inside of their souls. I've been impassioned with this recently because of listening to Micah when he was working with Love for a Child for 1 week with those foster kids down in Troy. And hearing the stories that these foster kids have heard from their parents, and they had to be taken out of the home because of that. And to hear the pain that these little kids in their stories. And they had on Facebook this past week, one of the little kids, a little black boy, he was made fun of because he was darker black than the rest of the other ones. And he didn't want to come to this camp. And after that week at camp, he was just so overjoyed. But the kid had a speech impediment because his mom disciplined him by kicking his teeth out. God says, whoa. Don't look down upon them. And then when we look at it spiritually, we got to be careful of the lives of Christians and young believers and getting to grow and babes in Christ. And there's a divine warning, and the Lord says, don't look down. He's talking to his disciples because all of a sudden his disciples are starting to cop an attitude like the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, what did they do? They look down on the people. Oh, you're that kind of a person. I thank you, Lord, I'm not like that publican or that tax collector. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not a woman. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not a Gentile. And the religious leaders at that time had this arrogance about them. And the Lord Lord says, don't look down. And he says, my disciples, you as my disciples, you better get a hold of this. There's a divine warning. Take heed that you don't look down on these little ones. And then there's a divine protection. Because he says, I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. You know, that is such a beautiful, beautiful verse. I think sometimes we take it a little bit further than what is said there. But I think there's a reality in this verse here that is so important, not only for a young Christian, but even for the little children. We all heard that all little babies have guardian angels. You know, we've seen the pictures of that. It doesn't say that there, but it does say that God in his angelic realm has given them and their angels, and that's a possessive, it's a group of angels that are in the very face of God, and God says to them, he says, you know what, you've got a job to do, and I want you to go and do something with that little child right now. I want you to go and do something with that young believer right now. They need some help. They need some help. And there's a divine protection that seems to take place. And why do I say that? There's some other interesting stories. In Acts chapter 12, remember Peter's in prison? And all of a sudden the believers are all praying, oh Lord, you got to get him out of prison. And he's out of prison. He's beating on the door. And Rhoda's there. And she goes, oh, it's Peter. Wow. And Slam goes back upstairs. He's down there. And girl, there's something wrong with you. You know, it's got to be his angel. Why did he say that? Because they believed that God used the angelic realm to bring protection to his children, to his own. And so they said that. If you go to Luke in 16, we're not going to turn there this morning, but in Luke chapter 16, you have Lazarus and the beggar. And that's a pretty interesting I don't know how I want to put that there. We don't use it as a parable. It's a story that Jesus talks about in Abraham's bosom. And we have the beggar, and we have Lazarus. And what it says in Luke chapter 16 and verse 22, it says, and the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. And I really believe that happens. I believe that I've been by bedsides of enough people that have passed away, and to watch a sense of peace that finally falls upon them. And some people have heard names called at that very moment. And I believe God uses the angelic realm to carry out some of these things, to escort those into his presence. Because the Lord said the angels came and they took the beggar and they brought him into Abraham's bosom. And God has a special angelic realm that does that, that's before his face. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, we read in the book of Hebrews where all of a sudden the writer of the Hebrews is talking about people were worshiping angels. And he said, stop worshiping angels. You got to worship the Son of God. You've got to worship Jesus Christ. But in the midst of saying that, in 1:14, he says, therefore angels are only servants, spirits sent to care for people who will inherit salvation. Wow. There is a sense that God has in this spiritual realm that's around us that we can't see. I believe God does take his people that are ready for salvation and ready to be a part of his kingdom. And he uses the angelic realm to carry out some of these things. And that's what the Lord said there to his disciples. They're angels. They're always in the face of the Father, are there also. Sometimes I look and I think to myself, how can some of these little kids who have been through what they have been through in their early life even be existing nowadays? Because he sends his angels. He sends his angels. And I believe it's real. If it wasn't, then Jesus wouldn't have said it. And if Jesus said it, that's good enough for me. That's good enough for me. And so there is this divine protection that falls down upon these little ones. And then I'm going to ask you a real quick question here. How many of you in your Bible translations, you have to look, if you got it there and in front of you, how many of you in your Bible translations have verse 11? For it says, for the Son of Man is come to seek, and to save that which was lost. How many of you have that in your Bible? How many don't have it in your Bible? Okay, that's one of those little phrases that's a little different. Can I share something with you? It is found in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. That phrase is found in Luke 19:10. So it's a biblical phrase. Why it's in some of your Bibles and why it's not because it's a mistake or not a mistake. It's that the older manuscripts they have of the book of Matthew, that verse there doesn't seem, is not in the oldest of manuscripts. Now, it doesn't mean it's not biblical. In Luke 19 and verse 10, it is already there in the oldest of manuscripts. Whether somebody inserted it in the King James translators and added it to it for better clarity, or because it's already found in Luke 19:10 or not, don't know. But in the book of Matthew, some of your Bibles, the King James has it that way also, some of your Bibles do, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost, is not found in all of the oldest texts. So I just share that with you for your understanding. It doesn't mean the Bible has got an error or it's got a problem. It's not an error or a problem whatsoever. It's truth, because Luke also recorded it as truth. So there is that divine compassion, and that's what we see next. There is a divine compassion. So I'm not so much focusing on that verse as I focus on that verse plus 12 and 13. That's the emphasis here. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them had be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which was gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which were not astray, or which went not astray. Stop and realize the Lord's talking here at this point. He just laid it out to the disciples, man. There is... cut your hand off, cut your foot off, take your eye out, hellfire. He says, I'm warning you. But he says, let me share with you. And he goes back to that sheep and shepherd motif that you find so often in Scripture. And you find this divine compassion. And he says, what would you think? Somebody has 100 sheep. One of them be gone astray. Does he not leave looking for that one? And he's talking to the disciples, and he's talking to them, and he's saying, hey, guys, think about this. He says, this is how you got to operate. And when you stop and you look at this, what about the individual love of this shepherd? 99 sheep. That's enough. No. There's one missing. And he goes out looking. How many of us maybe at that one time or another in our life kind of went AWOL and Jesus came out looking because of his love for you and I? And that's what he did. And it says he went out seeking. It wasn't just, oh, okay, I hear nowhere's that. You know, he went out looking. He went all over the place looking for this. And the hills and the ravines and the valleys and the crags and everything that's going on in that part of the land. He's sharing a picture of this persistent patient care, going out and just seeking and looking and wondering, where is it? Where is it? And listening. All of a sudden, oh, there's a bleat. Maybe it's okay. And this is the Lord. And he's talking to his disciples. He says, how do you see people? How do you see people? Yeah. And they're sometimes they're wayward. How do you see them? And there's this care, this patient care. There's this seeking care. And there's this rejoicing care. And he goes out and he finds them, and he finds and he fairly says, and I say unto you, he rejoices more than of the sheep that of the 99 which went not astray. And you know what? You're like me, I think. And you stop and you think to yourself, man, he's rejoicing over one that went astray that he found. And here's 99 who did the right thing. Why is he rejoicing? There's a very good idea there. And the idea is this. Disaster strikes. And everybody's found, okay, whew, except one. And so the search teams are out, and the rescue dogs are out, and they're going through a place where a tornado hit, and they're sniffing through the rubble, and they're sniffing through the debris, and all of a sudden the dogs stop, and all of a sudden there's this one there that's already there, and they find this little one, or they find this person, and they get in there, and they pull them out. What kind of joy is found? There's all these people that are now safe, but there's that one. And isn't there a greater joy at that very moment? Sure it is. It doesn't mean they're neglecting the others that are already safe. It's just they just found another one. And they find another one. And that's the concept that's here. This is not the idea, well, the Lord's forgetting the 99. The 99 are probably rejoicing also. We don't see that. It just said the Lord's rejoicing. He found one that was going in the wrong direction. And he, oh, wow. And he's rejoicing. Now we find that story and how we really feel with the prodigal son. Remember that story? And the prodigal comes home, and the older brother that stayed around the house whole time, he gets mad at dad because he's rejoicing because his wayward brother came home. That's how we generally find ourselves. But in this situation, the Lord says, hey, wait a minute. Rejoicing. I found this one. And we rejoice because this is the life of a believer. Has been brought back, and there is a divine compassion as a shepherd. And there is a divine will found in verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. There's a divine will here. And God's desire. Now, this word here for perish, sometimes people stop and say, oh, it means they're going to die and they're going to go to hell. But I think the issue here is more than not that, but so much of the idea of to be spiritually marred, to be spiritually wounded, to be spiritually ruined. To be spiritually marred, to be spiritually wounded, to be spiritually ruined. This is not a person who has lost their salvation, but it's a person who spiritually is man, they're carrying some scars now. And you know, there's only one who carried scars that have eternal consequences. And he holds out his hands. And he puts out his foot. And he reveals his side. And those scars heal all other scars. And the Lord is here to his disciples. He's saying, guys, you've got to get a hold of this. And he's saying to us, we've got to get a hold of this. How do we see the world and the lost around us? How do we see these young Christians? And do we see that God's will is not that they the spiritual disaster, spiritual wreck, spiritual washout? That is not God's desire. And for you and I to stop and realize that's still same God, same people, human nature is the same. And he takes his disciples and he says, guys, I want you to keep in mind this thought of the shepherd and his sheep. Yeah, he pinned their ears back. He pinned them back good. And then he steps back and he says, hey, guys, a shepherd, sheep, have that kind of compassion. And he's here teaching them at this moment. And the next one, if you read ahead, the next one, you say, wow, we're going to get into it next week. We'll look at it the way I think the Lord's looking at it here. But to stop and to realize what the Lord is saying at this point, he's saying to us and his disciples, how are we watching and how are we seeing things around us in this day and age? And sometimes we do get frustrated. It's just like, ah. Like a shepherd and his sheep. Like a shepherd and his sheep. And so today, as we enter into this week of Thanksgiving, let's just be so thankful that our God says, I'm your shepherd. I'm your shepherd. And yeah, if you start to move in the wrong direction, I'm coming. I'm coming. I want to bring you back. And remember, Hebrews tells us whom the Lord loves, he disciplines or he chastens. Sometimes it's not easy, but it's loving. We have a loving shepherd. And he had to take the disciples at this point. He had to pin them down a little bit. He had to pin their ears back a little bit. And he had to say, guys, but he said, I want to give you a picture now. Take this picture and I want you to go with it. And so the big idea for this day is this. And he taught them about themselves. And he taught them about themselves. And he teaches us about ourselves and how we have to be careful and how we have to die to self and how we have to look at others around us and begin to say, no, I'm not going. No, I got my own way. I got my own thoughts. No, he taught them about themselves and he teaches us about ourselves also. And he says, how do you see the least in my kingdom? And Father, we come to you this day and we just thank you, Lord, for a Savior who takes the time to warn us. A Savior who takes his time and he shared with his disciples. And in your wisdom, you recorded these thoughts for us to know. For us to understand, for us to apply to our lives. Lord, help us to, in our own lives, die to ourselves. And help us to ask ourselves very honestly, if there are things that we're doing in our lives that we ought not to be doing, if there are things in our lives that you want us not to play with, but just to cut out. And may we be honest enough with you and ourselves to say, okay, Lord, because I surely don't want to offend somebody else. I don't want to cause a little one, a young one, an immature one to stumble, to fall, to be scandalized. Therefore, I'll be honest with you. And this is between us and God, and you and God this morning, and me and God. But for us to step back and look, Lord, and we have to pray, Father, that you just help us all to see those around us as you see them. And then to realize the fact that you saved us and you sought us. And you brought us to yourself. What a God that we love and serve. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who doesn't know you as their personal Savior, they've never come in direct contact with the shepherd, may they respond this day. No one's looking around. What if you died this afternoon, would you be ready to meet the Savior of the world? Or, as he spoke about it, there's also Gehenna or hellfire. Jesus said it, I didn't. Which would you be ready for? He said, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. And you say, I'm not sure, but I want to be sure today. Slip your hand up and put it down. That's all I ask you to do. We'll talk with you after the service. Anyone like that? Believers today, this I don't sense within our body horrible things that are going on, but You know, I just have to preach what's up in the Word. And so there's the Word today. And you ask God, is there something that I got to work with you on? And be willing then to just, okay, let's move forward and do what we got to do. And allow the shepherd of the sheep to help you too. And so, Father, I thank you that you're a God who just doesn't write us off. You're a God that loves us in a love that we can't understand. But thank you for it. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.